I've got to use the same joke twice, TJ, but I can tell when TJ gets into something because he goes more country. Like, I know he was worshiping because he said, "You're a good, good father." So I know he was feeling it today because he went, because it was your. TJ, you're a good worship leader. You're a good one. I'm going to give you guys a good sermon today. Part two. All right, let me get, get that out. All right, we were talking last week about why we should be attending church and the importance of it. And we also know that we don't mean when I say attending church that we're to just show up and occupy a space. When we come together as a group, there's purpose behind it. And so we talked a little bit about that last week. The first purpose of us gathering together is to worship God corporately. Worship God as a family. There's something extra special that happens when God's people get together and worship Him together and praise Him together. The Bible says that God inhabits the praise of Israel. God inhabits the praise of His people. And so we know that when we join our hearts and our minds and our voices together to worship God, then the Spirit of God shows up in a different way. And secondly, we talked about we join together as a congregation to receive God's Word. Jesus said that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then He also says that He Himself is the bread of life. So when we come together and receive the Word of God, we're receiving Jesus Himself. Jesus is the Word of God. And then we're learning the teachings that have been left down by the apostles and prophets. So we come to receive nourishment for our inner man when we come together and receive the Word of God together. And then third, we talked about discovering and employing our gifts. We shouldn't be showing up here each week asking, what is the church going to do for me this week? What are the people around me going to offer me? Because that's the attitude of a consumer, not a disciple. We should show up here wondering, what do I need to do to serve? What can I offer? What has God equipped me to do? What has God called me to do? What needs are there for me to fill? What has God put in my way for me to serve? There are two philosophies between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell, and really they're almost identical when it comes to serving people. The kingdom of hell, picture a great banquet hall with tables and food and hungry people. And those hungry people all don't have any elbows. None of them have elbows. And so they're trying greedily to feed themselves. And all they're doing is making a mess and getting more frustrated and getting angrier and leaving hungry. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, looks the same way. Tables full of food, people without elbows, unable to feed themselves, but they're supposed to be feeding each other. That's the difference. We're supposed to feed each other. We're not supposed to come in here and try to scoop up saying, what are you guys doing for me? I need to come in here thinking, what am I supposed to do in the church? What am I supposed to be doing for others? What am I called to do here? And so if you leave the assembly today feeling unfed, you might be living like that first group, because trying to feed yourself doesn't work in the kingdom of God. You're supposed to be feeding others and letting others reciprocate. It's a family thing. We go back and forth together. But if you're only concentrating on your needs, your hunger, you're never going to feel satisfied in the church. You're always going to be, your inner man is always going to feel malnourished. So we're going to look again at our key verse, which was from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And it says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So today, our last point is we're going to be talking about what it means to develop community inside the church. And one of the reasons that we're commanded to not forsake the assemblings together is because we are designed for fellowship, not for a solitary life. And It's fine to be alone sometimes. It's important to have a private time with God, but we were made as social creatures. We are better off functioning as units together than we are as individual fractured pieces. After God had created the heavens and the earth and all the animals and mankind in Genesis, he looked down and said everything was good except for one thing, that man was alone. And it's not just that man needed a woman. Man needed community. Man needed fellowship. Man needed that communal life. It was not good for man to be alone. And now some people are going to be single their whole lives. Some people will never be married. But nobody is called to be isolated from community. And so there's reason even that you think of solitary confinement. That's used as a punishment because it is so against what our nature is. And it's so against what is good for us. And it can actually be really destructive. I looked up some things on the effects of long-term solitary confinement. And these effects come, what they mean by long-term confinement is 3 months. So these are effects that can happen to people being isolated from humans for 3 months. Some of the prisoners, they face serious depression. They can mutilate themselves. People who are in solitary confinement begin to hallucinate and lose touch with reality. They have panic attacks. They lose the ability to think and make rational decisions when they're introduced back into the population. Prisoners who have been in long-term solitary confinement may have not been violent when they went in, but after being isolated from people for a few months, they develop violent tendencies. They become oversensitive when they get out to any external stimuluses, so all of a sudden noise is painful to them. Light can be painful to them. Human touch can feel painful to them. Their organs can start shutting down and not working properly. Their muscles atrophy. Some of them try to commit suicide. Some of them just die from being in solitary confinement. There are a lot of people that are saying we shouldn't put prisoners in solitary confinement because it means it's a cruel and unusual punishment, because that takes away something that a person needs. I mean, these guys aren't people whose basic physical needs are being neglected that are dying and shutting down. They're still getting food and water and shelter. But we're more than just physical bodies, aren't we? We're spiritual creatures. If we were just physical bodies, food and water and shelter would be all we needed to have a healthy and happy life. But we're not. We need more than just our bellies full to have a healthy life. We need community. We need to have people in our lives, because otherwise it destroys us. God was exactly right when he looked at Adam and said it's not good for him to be alone. And when we apply this sort of isolation to our inner man, I think the same things happen. We can kill our inner man. We can make our inner man unhealthy by isolating him from community. People who believe they can live the Christian life out alone, away from other believers, you're putting your inner man in solitary confinement. He's not going to be healthy. A lot of those same things are going to happen. We're starving our inner man, and then we act surprised when the inner man crumbles in challenging times. It's because he's not. We wonder why we don't feel connected to God. It's because our inner man is rotting away within us, malnourished and atrophied, because it is not good for us to be alone on the inside or on the outside. And so the passage we looked at in Hebrews gives us a couple of ideas about what we're supposed to be giving and receiving when we assemble together. And the first thing it says in that passage is that we're to stimulate one another to love. And what is the best way to stimulate someone into loving is we love them first. You know, the Bible says we love God because he first loved us. We didn't offer love to God. We return love to God because he first loved us. And we know love isn't a chemical or an emotional response to someone, like many songs say and Disney movies say. Love is about a decision to behave towards people in a certain way. And Paul writes it this way in a famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it does not keep a record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth, it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. So we can ask ourselves, is this how we're treating people? Is this the kind of behavior we're offering people? Is this what we're doing towards others to stimulate them to love? And if we aren't doing that, then that means we're not walking in love. We're not walking in the Spirit. We're not walking in the light. If we're not treating people this way, if we're not doing these things, how can we say we're stimulating others to be this way? If we're not loving, we're not stimulating anyone else to love when we show up together. Ask yourself, are you being loving? Are you being hostile and judgmental and destructive inside the assembly? That's a good list to use for inventory when you think, how do I behave towards people who disappoint me? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I holding a record of wrongs? Am I dishonoring them? There's a great list to run down. Next, he wrote that we're supposed to stimulate each other to good deeds, and that means we're supposed to be provoking each other to do the right thing. And so, first of all, this is a matter of being an example to one another. It's a matter of doing the good works that you want to see from others. Our society has gotten really bad about seeing problems and then demanding that someone else fixes it. And the church has not been immune to that poison, I don't think. You know, the Bible says that the Spirit has given believers diverse gifts. And I believe that the Spirit has given this body every gift it needs to take care of every need that's going to come up in this area. Right? So, you have to be using your gifts when the need arises. I have to be using my gifts when the need arises. We have to be doing the things we're called to do, otherwise they're not going to get done. Said several times over the last couple of weeks. We can't sit around waiting for Pastor David to show up and then give him a list. Here's all the ministry that hasn't been done for the last year. Go do it. You know, nobody has given my neighbor a call in a year. You need to call them. Nobody has visited my aunt in the nursing home. You need to go visit her. If there are things that God puts before us, we're supposed to be doing them. You don't go tell the pastor, you need to go do my ministry. You need to perform my gifts and my functions. He's got his own role he's got to fulfill. But the Spirit has given every person in here gifts. And that means if you've been given a gift, you've also been given a calling to do something about your gift. On top of being an example, it's also a matter of being accountable to each other when we're stimulating one another to good deeds. Sometimes this verse is going to talk about us needing to exhort or rebuke another person if biblical principles are being violated or ignored. Because everybody in here, we're all going to blow it sometimes. We're all going to fall into error. And when we do, the Bible says that our brothers and sisters are to come to us and gently restore us. They're not to come to us and chew us out or come to us in hostility or post about us on Facebook about how rotten we are. You're supposed to go to your brother and sister and restore them gently. We're wanting to get them back where they need to be, to stimulate them to good deeds, not to humiliate them into giving up. And we can do that. It's a lot easier just to bash people when they fail, to cut them out of our lives. It's a lot easier to do that than to love them back into health. But if you're going to do that, make sure it's a scriptural issue. Make sure it's not, this is my opinion, this is my preference, this is my tradition issue, and I want you to do things the way I like them. If you need to confront somebody, you better have a scripture to back up why you're confronting them. Because it's the Bible that corrects us. It's not our own opinions and preferences. So if you have a clear biblical mandate to stimulate someone into good works, You have that responsibility to do that to your brothers and sisters, to stimulate them back into health. And then lastly, for this passage anyway, it says we're to encourage one another. That word encourage there comes from the same word that Jesus used to talk about when he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And so in John 15:26, when Jesus says, when the helper comes, or some of your translations may say, when the comforter comes, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So when the Bible's telling us we need to act as an encourager, it says we have to come alongside people, just the way the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. We're supposed to come along as a helper. We're supposed to come along as a comforter. We're supposed to come along as a counselor. That word, come alongside, that parakletos, that, you know, the word para, if you break it down, para is like parallel, being alongside. Kletos means to be called. So if you got babies coming, male babies coming, Cletus would be a really good Bible name to go with for a little boy if you want to go that way. Or if you're a Dukes of Hazzard fan. But it's easy to come alongside people when they're doing the right things, when you see them having victories, it's easy to come alongside them. We also need to come alongside them when they're doing things we disapprove of, when they're doing things that can be destructive, when they're doing things that are flat out wrong. That's when they most of all need a counselor and a helper and a comforter, is when they're blowing it. They don't need as much counseling and help when they're doing things right as they do when they're doing things wrong. When people are ruining themselves, that's when they need us to be there and be stable and show them love and show them grace, to show them mercy and show them truth. It's much easier to abandon people when they fail. It's also easy to pile on top of people when they fail. But that doesn't stimulate them. That doesn't encourage them. That doesn't mean we're coming alongside them. That means sometimes we gang up on people when they're failing. And the Bible tells us in Romans, we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That means when we're in community, we don't abandon people. We stay with them when they're at their very highest, and we stay with them when they're at their very lowest. We stay with them when they're at their best. We stay with them when they're at their worst. Everybody in our lives are going to have times when they're on the mountaintop and everything is great. They're functioning at a high spiritual level. And we're also all going to have times where we feel like we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And during those times, if we don't have a community of comforters and helpers and counselors, we may never get out of that valley. That's why the assembly is so important. That's why the community is so important to develop. We're called to encourage one another to keep doing what's righteous. That way people have blessings in life. We need to encourage each other to leave behind the sin that so easily entangles us, because God says those things lead to curses and death. And if we love someone, we don't want curses and death in their lives. And every situation, high and low and in between, is going to happen. But we're all going to be much healthier and much safer experiencing them inside the assembly. And that's why God has commanded us to be connected to each other, to assemble together. And I think we're going to find inside the community, there are going to be three kinds of communities that we develop inside the assembly. The first one is the multitude. That is when we gather together with the larger church body, like we are today or with some other gatherings. Jesus would gather together with large groups of believers. And in the multitude, you find the strength and encouragement that just comes along with numbers and people around you doing the same thing and believing the same way as you are. Last week, I talked a little bit about worshiping with fervor. It is a lot easier to worship with fervor and passion when the people next to you are. It's sometimes hard to feel free to worship if the guy next to you is frowning with his hands in his pocket. This isn't the song I like. I can't worship to this song. Right? And you know I hate that. I brought up the story. If Paul and Silas can be stripped naked and whipped and thrown into jail and they start singing hymns about it in jail, don't tell me you can't worship because the song is too fast. Don't tell me you can't worship because it's got a piano instead of a guitar. Don't tell me you can't worship because they're drums. Because I don't think anybody in here has ever been stripped in the square and thrown into jail and beaten and had that choice. If you can't worship because you don't like the song, you can't worship. That's just a fact. So, but the community, the multitude, we ought to be encouraging one another just by our presence together. Everybody in here ought to feel free to worship God with fervor and passion and love. Nobody in here should be a discouragement against worshiping God. And if you're worshiping God with passion, your neighbor feels free to worship God with passion. After the multitude, the community you're going to find in here is you're going to need a small group. Jesus had the multitude, but then he also had a smaller group of 12 disciples that traveled closely with him, that shared their lives with him, that talked with him, that ate with him, and he was involved with them. They knew each other. One of the things about the multitude is you can't know everyone. You can recognize faces, you can know where you know them from, but you can't be friends with everybody in this congregation. You can be encouraged by their presence, but there's no way that you can have a close relationship where you're sharing life with several hundred people. So you have to also have a smaller group that you can get together with. That's why we encourage the life groups and the cell groups. That's why we encourage you to go to a Sunday school class, because the multitude does not fill the same need as the small group. You're missing out on something in the community if you're only part of the multitude. And then even within the small group, you have an inner circle. You need to develop an inner circle. Within the 12, Jesus also had an even smaller group that seemed to be comprised of Peter, James, and John. They're the only ones that got invited to the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. So you're going to have the multitude, you're going to have small groups, but you're also going to have your inner circle, and they are going to know you better than anyone else in the world, and that can only be three or four people. You can only have that kind of deep relationship with three or four people, and these are the ones that you trust with the very depths of who you are. You can't have that kind of intimacy with more than just a small handful of people. These are your core, this is the core of your community. And all these different communities inside the assembly are important for different reasons, but to be healthy, to be your healthiest, you need to have all of them. You need to be a part of the multitude, the full gathering. You need to have small groups, and you also need to have core people who know you well, who you can rely on, who you can share the deepest part of yourselves with. And so as we finish up today, we're actually going to take communion together. And when we take communion together, it's a symbol of community. And it's a reminder that we together have been recipients of God's grace. We often think about our faith being individual. Here's that old song that said, "Me and Jesus got our own thing going." No, you don't. The church is the body of Christ. Nobody has their own thing going with Jesus. We were adopted into a family. We've all together received the spirit of adoption, so we can refer to God as our Father. So as the worship team plays our last song, we're going to have the ushers come up so we can pass out the bread and the cup. And as the elements are being passed out, as you're worshiping in song, also be speaking with God, be communicating with God about things you need to clear up, about attitudes you may need to change, about God maybe softening your heart in certain areas. So as they're being passed out, please continue to worship with fervor this morning.